The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Good morning, church and Patrick. My name is Michael White, and I'm a leader in training here at The Well. Our passage today is Psalm 67. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can turn to page 450 in the Bible underneath your seat or under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible home with you. It is our gift to you. Before we start reading today's Bible passage, I have some words from C.S. Lewis that I'd like to share with you. But the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole, more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. Church, we are made for praise, for worship. What I mean by that is that we are designed to value and then declare the value of God and of our personal relationship with Him, as well as what He has created as signposts pointing back to Him. However, we often subvert that purpose by more often valuing and declaring the value of other people, other things, or even ourselves than we do God. Praising people and things is not wrong, not objectively evil in proper measure. It is when we allow our praise of created things to drown out our praise of the Creator Himself that gifted us those created things that we turn aside from our purpose into foolishness and sin. For example, every time you tell your friend about a song on the radio that you enjoyed, or a sports team that you like to watch, go Huskers, you are praising something other than God. Does that mean that we should stop talking about the music, movies, books, teams, etc. that we like? No. It simply means that we should spend more of our time, talent, and treasure telling those around us about God, about how amazing He is, and about how awesome the things He created are. Make a note of this, because it's going to be important for wrapping our heads around today's passage. So, what motivates godly prayers? Why should we bother crying out to God? What motivates godly praises? What drives us, as well as the nations, to declare publicly that God is valuable? What motivates godly fear? What inspires us to willingly submit to God? Psalm 67 points us to answers for these questions and ultimately points us to the God behind those answers. Please follow along with me as we read through God's Word today. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Dear my Father, I just pray that you be at work among your people today. Open the eyes of their heart to see that you are beautiful, that you are mighty, that you are wonderful, that you are worthy of our praise, because you are the most valuable, the most enjoyable of all. Lord, give me words to speak, that my tongue sing your praises, because you are glorious. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms are a type of song recorded in the Bible for the purpose of teaching us how to come to God in worship, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. This particular psalm doesn't seem to have much in the way of explicit context, but the superscription in verse 1 does have some useful information for us. For the choir director, with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. As I've mentioned before, for the choir director tells us that the psalm was meant to be sung by the choir and the congregation as they gathered together to worship God. With stringed instruments tells us that this song would have been accompanied by music played on stringed instruments, most likely the harp and lyre. And the underlying word here, neginah, also gives a clue to the tone of the song, a taunting or mocking song, a song of victory. I'm going to take a little sidebar here. When I was studying for this, prepping this, I did have some intrusive thoughts. You see, recently I watched the most recent Bill and Ted movie. If you know, you know. If you don't, they're weird, wacky movies. But one of the trademarks is that during most scene transitions, Bill and Ted will go and look at each other and do a little air guitar solo, and then go on their way. And so when I was looking at the Selah, all I could think of for the longest time was just that little air guitar solo. And then as I sat and thought about it more, I was like, wait, King David is described as an extremely skilled harpist. What if every time there was that Selah, that pause in the singing with the choir, King David was over there in the corner just ripping out this face-melting solo and then making the guitar, the harp, weep and screech and just grab the hearts of God's people? Kind of a silly thought, but it did distract me long enough, clearly. Moving on then, a psalm, a song, doesn't seem to give us much to work with, given that every psalm is a kind of song, but not every song is a psalm. However, when you take a look at the underlying words, they imply that it would have been a song with a clear melody intended for religious use. In other words, you know, this was a song meant for a church or for the temple. You know, it would have been meant for a congregation, for people to sing together. The author is not explicitly named in the superscription, but the commentators I read all said that, given the style and content of the psalm, it was most likely written by King David at some point, and that there doesn't seem to be any evidence for an alternative writer. Doesn't mean that there couldn't have been, but all signs point to David, you know? One final note to make about the context of this psalm is that while we don't know the exact events leading to the writing of this psalm, due to the psalms not being recorded into the Bible in strictly chronological order, you know, this event, this event, this event, it is safe to say that the psalmist was most likely experiencing close relationship with God at the time that this psalm was written. With his background in hand, let's start digging into this short and sweet psalm. You see, today's passage can be broken up into roughly three sections. In verses 1 and 2, we see the psalmist praying for mercy, for grace, and for relationship with God, so that the world will come to know God and be saved. In verses 3 through 5, the psalmist calls on everyone to worship God because God judges righteously and leads them where they need to go. And then in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist declares that God lavishes blessings so that all may come to properly fear and respect him. Each of these sections of the text lead us to an important question to consider this morning. First, what motivates godly prayers? Are we primarily concerned for what we can get out of it? Or are we longing to see God reach the nations through us? For example, I often ask God in prayer to protect my brothers and I when we're out on the road riding motorcycles, so that we'll have opportunities to build relationships with folks who need to hear the gospel in their language, so to speak. On the flip side, I often ask God for certain kinds of blessings for no better reason that I want to experience happiness and contentment in my day-to-day life. Psalm 67:1 starts with the psalmist crying out to God for mercy, for his pity, to not be given what the psalmist knows he deserves. The psalmist then moves to cry for God's grace, for his unmerited favor and gift, to be given what the psalmist knows he could never earn or deserve. Finally, the psalmist finds peace in simply asking for God's presence to feel his approval, acknowledgement, joy, and love. Now, interesting little tidbit here. This is almost a word-for-word quote from a passage in the book of Numbers where God gives Moses a blessing to give, you know, to teach Aaron the high priest so that Aaron can bless the people of Israel who come in to offer their sacrifices. You know, to cry out to God for mercy, for his blessing, and for his face to shine upon them. Yes, I believe the psalmist here latches on to that blessing and builds off of it for the rest of this psalm. Verse 2 then gives us the surface reason for the psalmist's prayer, so that the world would come to know what God is like and be saved by him. The implication here is that God is worth knowing because he's a merciful, gracious, deeply personal Savior. Yes, Godly prayer is motivated by a desire to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation come to know our God and King, Christ Jesus. More importantly, godly prayer is motivated by who God is and how deeply we have come to personally know Him in our daily walk with Jesus. Second, what motivates godly praise? Are we primarily concerned with making beautiful sounds because we're commanded to do so? Or are we longing to celebrate all that God has done, is doing, and will do to bring about justice and lead His people wisely, even when we're going through hard times? For example, there are times when I struggle to lift my song or my voice in song to praise God because I'm simply not feeling it, because I'm too busy wrestling with my circumstances to recognize and acknowledge that God is continuing to bless me and be with me in the midst of the hard times. Yet, it's in the hardest times when we most need to praise God. You see, when we praise God, we are proclaiming truths, gospel truths, to ourselves and to one another about who God is and what He has done, is doing, and will do, training our hearts to have proper affections and desires towards Him. This isn't faking it till you make it. It is choosing to chew on the truth and savor it, like a morsel of prime rib or a sip of fine wine, until we find delight and enjoyment in God above all else. Praise of God is not meant to be some kind of burdensome command from a self-absorbed tyrant. It is a gift from a gracious God who wants us to truly enjoy to the fullest extent that which is best in the universe, Himself. John Piper points out that one of the aspects of love is that it finds joy in the joy of the one who is loved. And this plays itself out in observing the joy of the beloved one, but also in instigating the joy of the beloved. And so when God commands us to praise Him, when He seeks to bring out that joy in us, it is a sign of His love. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Whereas John Piper is fond of saying, the chief of man, end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. If praise is indeed the overflowing and fulfillment of joy as C.S. Lewis claimed, then praising God, who is the best, is the overflowing and fulfillment of the greatest possible joy, as well as the fulfillment of the greatest possible purpose that we could ever have as created beings. So, God isn't being arrogant. He isn't being insecure. He is showing us His love. And what greater love has man than that He lay down His life for His friend? Paul says in Galatians 2:20 that he's been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer he who lives, but Christ who lives in him, and that the life that he now lives, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself up for him. We can say the same thing. Jesus loved us enough to surrender himself to death on a cross for us. In the life that we now live, we live by faith in Him who loved us so very, very much. Verses 3 and 5 serve as bookends of praise in response to God's justice and leadership in verse 4. More importantly, they are a response to the God who is just, wise, and sovereign over all of his creation. Finally, what motivates godly fear? Are we primarily concerned with the dangers that this world has to offer? Or are we dropping to our knees in submission before the overwhelming power and provision of God Almighty? For example, there are times when I experience fear as my brothers and I walk into a tense, risky situation, or when things at work aren't going as well as they should. And yet, at other times, I'm filled with a sense of awe and wonder as I consider what Jesus endured for my sake and for yours, and the sheer power he displayed when he stepped out of the grave, out of the land of the dead, having defeated sin, Satan, death, and the world system once and for all, and led the Old Testament saints into the glorious future that had been promised to them, for which they had waited so very, very long. If Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were a boxing match, then sure, Satan got in some nasty hits, but Jesus nailed Satan with a one-hit knockout punch that puts anything George Foreman or Mike Tyson could do to shame. The translation of verses 6 and 7 help us to understand something that is clear in the original Hebrew, but is otherwise obscured in the English. This psalm is both a prayer and a prophecy. Not only does the psalmist want people from the entire world to know God, to be saved by him, the language the psalmist uses throughout the psalm indicates that he is so thoroughly convinced that this will happen, that it is as if it has already happened, even though the psalmist knows full well that most people in his day rejected God. This already not yet tension is similar to that which is present in the life of the Christian. We are already recipients of God's Spirit, as well as various gifts and promises in Christ, but yet we haven't experienced the total fulfillment, or completion, if you will, of those promises. For example, there being no more sickness, sorrow, or death. Total freedom from not just the penalty and the power of sin, but also the very presence of sin itself inside of us. And so on and so forth. We'll not experience the total fulfillment of those promises until we either die and go to heaven to be with Jesus, or Jesus returns to establish his earthly kingdom and physically be with us. This already not yet tension seems to be a cause for awestruck wonder and praise to the psalmist. Further, the psalmist seems to break down the barrier walls of ethnic background, moving from, "Let the peoples praise you, O God," to "God, our God, blesses us." He's not just God, my God, the God of the Israelites, to the psalmist anymore. He's our God, the God of both the Israelites and the believing Gentiles. And God has blessings for us, for all who believe and trust in him, not just blessings for the Israelites. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that everyone will fear God because he has provided for our earthly needs, will continue to bless us into the future, and is blessing us in this present, right here and now. More importantly, this fear is a response to the God who is overwhelmingly powerful. Because if he's strong enough to consistently, constantly lavish his people with blessings, then he's certainly powerful enough to bring harm and devastation upon his enemies with impunity. No fleet of B-2 bombers, or Freedom Doritos, as some call them, could ever hope to match God's sheer power or ability to do what he wants without any risk of meaningful retaliation. In conclusion, what does all this mean for us today? We need to take the time to examine ourselves seriously and ask some important diagnostic questions. Do we pray for God's mercy, grace, and presence so that everyone around us can have the best possible opportunity to get to personally know the one who's most worthy of being known and be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ? Do we enjoy God for who he is and not just what he can do for us so much that we can't help but burst forth in praise of him regularly? Do we fear and respect God because he is mighty to save, mighty to bless, and mighty to execute justice, such that we humbly submit to his overwhelming power instead of defiantly resisting his hand in our lives? We may not always like the answers that we find. In fact, I'll go further. I'll say that we'll never fully like the answers that we find because our motives will never be 100% perfect in this life. But those of us who abide in Christ can rest in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who rules over the nations, the one who always does all the right things for all the right reasons, and always humbly, obediently surrenders to the Father's will, even to the point of death on a cross. As we walk past a bloody, empty cross, past a silent, empty tomb, to the feet of the once crucified, now risen and glorified Savior and King, whose name is Jesus. Dearly Father, I just pray that you would be at work in the hearts of your people today, that you would purify their motives, that you would help them to see you as you are, that they would be overwhelmed by you, that they would see you as being so wonderful, so amazing, so enjoyable to spend time with, that it truly would become a sweet, sweet hour of prayer, and not just difficult labor. Because, Father, you are the best thing in all the world. You are the best thing we could ever experience. And you're not just a thing, you're a person. Relationship with you puts everything else to shame. So, Father, I pray that we would get a vision of you, that we would experience your great love for us, your passion for us, your joy in us, your acceptance of us. And yes, you know, you're pushing us to become so much more than what we are. You call us to be children of the Almighty King, royal priests in a family that will never end. Father, give your people a heart of praise today and every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.